week in the book of Colossians. Colossians, which we looked at as being kind of a companion epistle to Ephesians. A lot of these epistles are companions, like Galatians is the companion to Romans, and Acts is the companion to Luke, and Colossians is the companion epistle to Ephesians. And when we studied Ephesians a while back, we remembered that the book of Ephesians looked at the church. It was really a church epistle. And the first three chapters were very doctrinal, and the next three were very practical. And Colossians is also kind of a church epistle. The first two chapters are doctrinal, the next two are practical. But as Ephesians looks at the body of Christ and mentions Christ as the head, Colossians looks at the head and kind of mentions the body inside passing, because what it wants us to understand, Colossians wants us to see, is that Christ must have the preeminence. And in the first chapter, Paul the Apostle himself, as he's opening up in these first 29 verses, he's bringing forth the fact that Jesus Christ has preeminence in the gospel. He has preeminence in creation. He has preeminence as the Redeemer. He has preeminence in the ministry that Paul had and that we have, that Christ is preeminent, that all that we, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge that we have, is going to be found in Jesus Christ. And we need to have our eyes and our hearts focused upon him. So I think last week we were working our way through, and we did make observations that Paul, guided by the Spirit of God, yet still being Paul, because the book is both human and divine, God works through his human instruments, Paul writes these long, long sentences. And we saw that first one began in verse 3, and the sentence didn't end until verse 8. And now he's starting a sentence in verse 9, and it's not going to finish until verse 17. And these long sentences. Now, he's getting very doctrinal in here. And there's going to be tremendous doctrine included and contained within this passage. We're looking at verses 9 through 17. He's saying a lot. He's putting little kernels of truth down that if you water them, they'll become full trees of knowledge in terms of what God has done through Christ. So as he's working through here, he was saying verse 9, he says, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And what he's talking about is having a spiritual enlightenment. One of the great needs for the child of God is light, spiritual light. Spiritual light gives us spiritual understanding. It gives us wisdom, and the wisdom, under verse 9, is the knowledge of God's will. God has a will for people. God is not willing that any should perish. God's will is people be saved. God's will is people be sanctified. God's will is that they get on with God's program and not their own. And so, and this is the great prayer that Paul had for the Colossians. And today, and Colossians, I told you, was the city was near Laodicea. And he said at the end of the epistle, have this read in Laodicea. And folks, we're in Laodicea. So this epistle is to us. And he's trying to tell us, I want you to get back to understanding the will of God, because it's greatly lost in the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is of the opinion that our will be done and God be the genie that gets our wishes answered. And he's saying, no, you want to understand it's God's will, and that's proper understanding, and you want to get on board with the Lord. When that happens, verse 10, then you walk worthy of the Lord. You'll have a proper spiritual walk. What'll probably happen if you don't is you'll have an improper spiritual sit. And you'll be a sitting Christian who just comes and listens and learns and then goes out to the nearest restaurant and eats and goes about your life and comes back and just sits. And Christianity is not a pew sitting event. It's a walk in the Lord. It's a life lived for the Lord. When you get that understanding, you walk worthy of the Lord. And that's very important. And then you please the Lord. And then verse 10, you are fruitful in good works as you increase in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not just a head knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. And the heart knowledge, the knowledge of the heart, is the peaceable fruits of righteousness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, there's joy, there's peace. He's going to talk about it in the next verse. You're going to be, 11, strengthened with all might unto his glorious power, with all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness. Patience and long suffering, they're similar, yet maybe a little different, in that patience will often deal with the situation or the circumstance. For example, you're doing a work in the kitchen cooking, which I can't even imagine, so the ladies will understand this. And you're trying to make something, and you have to be patient while you wait for certain of the ingredients to come to a certain temperature. There is patience required in a situation. Men, you're working in the shop, and you're working on this engine or whatever it is you're doing, and you need patience in working, getting these various parts to fit and do things. Patience applies to circumstances and to situations. Long-suffering applies to people and to the saints. And you'll need long-suffering in your relationships with people. You'll need patience in your work and the projects that you do. These are things that God's trying to develop. You need patience when you're in the car driving. You need patience when you're waiting in line. You need patience in the situations and the circumstances in life. And this is something God gives to us. Our old nature is kind of hurry up, get it done. And the devil's nature is running to and fro and get it done yesterday. But God's nature, and we watch him work, and God works in process of time and works, first off, when he made the creation over 7 days. And then when he works with humans, he works over 7,000 years. And when he works with an individual, he works over 7 or 8 decades. God works in the process of time, and he wants to teach us the patience in the situation, and the long-suffering with the people around us, to have that still attitude about us, to understand we're not in a hurry anymore. We've got all of eternity. We've got all of eternity. Do you have eternal life? You got all of eternity. You're not in a hurry. The world and the businesses are in a hurry, but they're about the business of worldly living, and they're the breath of the spirit of disobedience of the devil's on them, running them to and fro like a hamster in a cage, like a NASCAR race, going around and around and getting nowhere. But they enjoy that kind of stuff. And you can empathize with that, the plight of people going around and getting absolutely nowhere. But that is the old nature. And the Lord says, what I'm going to do with you is I'm going to strengthen you with an inner might and an inner power that's going to give you patience and long-suffering. And then he adds those two words which make no sense to me at the end of verse 11, with joyfulness. Now look, I'm good at patience and long-suffering when I squint my eyes like Clint Eastwood and I grit my teeth like John Wayne. But to be patient and long-suffering with joyfulness, even the best actors can't come up with that. That requires the Spirit of God to actually go through a situation with patience. This thing just isn't fitting. It's just not working, Lord. I'm trying to get this. I mean, I can't tell you how many times my wife has me working on chores around the house in the backyard doing things, and it's just not working. And I have to be joyful about this. I patiently try and fit these pieces together and do this project. Or, even worse, dealing with the brethren, which are like prickly porcupines that back up into you and stick you, and you have to kind of smile as you're a bit of corkboard getting hit there by all this. And this only the Spirit of the Lord can do. because the Lord loves that porcupine, which I don't understand, but he made it. And so the with the joyfulness makes the verse difficult, but the reality is it's doable when you're filled with the knowledge of his will and his spirit. And that's what he's trying to show you. So a spiritual enlightenment and a spiritual temperament is what the Lord's going to give you. And through this, verse 12, we're giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers, and made us a meet, a help meet, something fit. He's fitted us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is why there's a thankfulness inside of us. Your eternity has been changed. One of the things that I focus on, I have to focus on, and we need to focus on, is to recognize that when we're bringing forth the good news of the gospel of Christ, we may not in the next year or two or 10, make a great change in the person's life, but we're going to change their eternity. We've changed their eternity. They are now fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. One day when they're up there and there's no more need for the sun, moon, and the stars because God is giving them light and the saints are up there in the city lit by God, they're fit for that. That's what the gospel has done. So that's another reason why you can have some patience and long-suffering with joyfulness as someone is stumbling through their Christian walk and you think, boy, they should be doing better. Remember, I can thank God that he's fitting them to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. And he's got more than this life to work with. He's still got a full millennium to work with these folks. It makes a big difference. You're changing eternities. You're changing the eternal destination of a soul, bringing them to the shepherd and bishop of their soul. So we give thanks for this. Now, God the Father, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's the change that's been made, the eternal change that was made. All of us by nature are in a vessel that's darkened spiritually. We're darkened under the power of darkness. First off, there's a natural darkness. The natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, which are light. So by a very natural standpoint, if you are a good man, and there's a lot of good men, Jesus said, call the good and the bad. Not eternally good. We're talking earthly good. There are good men on this planet. I've met them. But they're still in darkness. They may do a good job at their business. They may do a good job in their profession. They may do a good job in their family. But when they're brought eternal things, they're in darkness and in confusion. What they need is the Father to translate them into the kingdom of his dear Son. A translation, taking something from one state and putting it into another. The word's only found, I think, 5 times in the Bible. I think translate is one time, when to translate the kingdom of Saul to David. Translated is found 3 times here, once in this verse and 2 in Hebrews. And translation is only found once. So a total of 5 renderings of that word. But 5 on the right hand is the number of grace. And the translation is always taking something from Saul to David, better. Taking something from here, the power of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son, to the better. The translation, God is doing an upward work. By the way, if you're an English-speaking person, you have a translation in your hands. It's a King James Bible. It's better than having the Hebrew and Greek. I'd rather be an English-speaking man with a King James Bible than a guy who's bilingual with Hebrew and Greek and the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Text. Because then it would require me to try and meet the Hebrew and the Greek from the 2 different Testaments, and I'd probably mess the whole thing up. But here it's been done for me. The translation's superior. And God wants you to know translation is a great work that's done by the Father. The Father's the one that made the translation and translated you if you're saved, and me, which I am saved, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, what was required to do that? In whom, that would be the Son, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I told you, a lot of doctrine in here. We're going to hit the first doctrine on the foundations of the faith right here in this simple verse. Because in the foundations of the faith that you and I cling to, the faith once delivered to the saints, the first foundation is redemption through his blood. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. The word Redeemer is found 18 times in the Bible. All of them are in the Old Testament, again, because God was preparing an Old Testament saint to look forward to the Christ, to look forward to the Redeemer. He didn't know anything about Calvary, he didn't know anything about a cross, but he knew there's a Redeemer coming. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Old Testament, this Old Testament, word Redeemer, Old Testament. They were looking forward to one that could bring redemption. The Redeemer is the only one that could bring redemption. And of the 18 times it's found in the Old Testament, 8 times it's found in a capitalized version. 10 times with a small r, 8 times with a capital R. And Christ is that Redeemer in whom we have the redemption. Let me show you probably the best verse with the capital R would be Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. And we're going to take a look at the redemption through his blood. I'll explain what redemption is. But in order for there to be redemption, we need a Redeemer. And in Isaiah 54, the Lord preparing his people, if you got this handout from me down here from this morning's session that I handed out to everyone in the Sunday school, it has the Redeemer and all the 8 references with the capital R right here so you can look at them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them are in the book of Isaiah, and one of them is in the book of Jeremiah. And in Isaiah here, Isaiah 54, verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband. And here the Lord Father is speaking to the nation of Israel, reminding them that Israel is the bride of the Father. And the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. And a Redeemer was needed. Now, what a Redeemer's job is to do is to, the word emo is to purchase, and re-emo or redeemo is to repurchase something. And what's doing is something that has been sold off needs to be bought back. Go to Leviticus 25, where God explains it. Leviticus 25. And our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, is going to buy us back. Leviticus 25, and pick it up in verse 47. And here the Lord is laying down various laws of the Sabbath year and of oppression and also redeeming servants. And he says in verse 47, if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. It's talking about the redemption that needs to be done. And it talks about purchasing this person. Verse 50, you got to reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold unto the year of the Jubilee. And then you have to count out the number of years and then determine the amount of money. End of verse 52, the price of his redemption. And there's a price that's on this person. And so this guy, he got in trouble and he sold himself as a bond servant to this particular person. He's working for this bond servant and he's going to work, let's say, 5 years. And the guy says, you know, you're worth $10,000 a year. So that's $50,000. I want to buy him back. You're going to have to give me $50,000 in silver or gold to buy this guy back because his labor is worth $50,000 to me over the next couple of years. And so they would buy people back in silver or gold. That was how redemption was done, to repurchase someone that had sold himself. Now, for you and for me, we've been sold. We've been sold under sin. We've been purchased by the stranger that lives nearby that tempted us one day and got us to go in to the sin market and then has kept us there as a servant of sin and does not want to let us go. There is a battle for souls, and the devil is, if you will, hemming souls in his pen, and the Lord needs to buy them back and needs to purchase them back. The need. Let's take a look. Now, we've done this to ourselves. Take a look at Genesis chapter 6. Because we believe the lies. It's the saddest thing I've learned over 22 years is people prefer a lie to the truth. I can't tell you how much that breaks my heart. They prefer lies to the truth. It kills me. Every arena, in the scientific arena, there are more scientific lies than there is scientific truth. I'm sorry, folks, but it's the truth. I'm a trained scientist. It took me decades to figure it out. It made me sick. There are a few of us that figured it out. There are books written about it. Martin Anderson's book is a great one, Imposters of the Temple. He's talked to scientists all over the world, Japan, Europe, and America. We all admit 10% of what's written is decent. The rest of it's garbage. We know this. And yet they prefer the lies. Even the scientists prefer the lies. And the science students prefer the lies. In the social arena, people prefer lies to truth. You get an honest statesman to stand before people at an election and tell them what honestly needs to be done, and get a liar like the one that's in office now or the ones that are preparing to run for office, and they'll take the liar hook, line, and sinker. We prefer lies. It's only science. It's only the social realm. Here it's the spiritual realm. Now you're talking not just about your pocketbook and your body and your understanding in classroom. Now you're talking about your eternity and your soul. And sadly, people still prefer the lies. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. A heart that's bent toward evil. That's the natural fallen condition. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But the main thing, it's deceitful. It's easily deceived. And the devil knows this. And so what happens is we find ourselves in a position because of that we end up, we all sin. And all we like sheep have gone astray. And we all find ourselves into that marketplace of sin, and we need redemption. We need redemption. Now, can redemption be like in the Old Testament? Can it be silver or gold? Well, that's what Peter was trying to explain to them. I mean, for as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers. But you were redeemed how? With the precious blood of Christ. Redemption through his blood, that phrase is found two times in the Bible. A verily, verily. We just saw it here in Colossians 1:14. It's also in the book of Ephesians, the companion epistle. I can't remember the verse. It might be 7. But it's the exact same thing. Verily, verily, the redemption is going to be the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The need is there, and the only provision is the blood. That's why Jesus said, go to Matthew chapter 26. I mean, in the Old Testament, the blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse the conscience. All it could do was sanctify and purify the flesh for one more year until the next sacrifice was made. And so Jesus said in the upper room in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so in order to do the translation, the price of redemption had to be paid. And it had to be a price that would remit the sins, that would once for all cleanse the sins. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. So Paul, in writing to the church at Colossians, is reminding them of the precious truth, this doctrinal truth, this factual, real, actual transaction that took place when God's only begotten Son hung on a cross, high and lifted up, and his blood was shed for a purpose. And the purpose was redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not to say this building. Paul's still writing at the time when the temple was written. He wrote this about maybe 5-10 years before the temple was destroyed. And he's telling the Jews, the Hebrews, It's not this tabernacle. It's not this temple. Christ had a better tabernacle, a better temple. Which one was that? His body. His body was the tabernacle and the temple of the Holy Ghost. And verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, right in heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The redemptive price of Christ was sufficient to translate us from the darkness of an earthly temple or tabernacle. By the way, it's dark in there. All the way to the meats to be partakers with the saints in light, to translate us, because this was an eternal sacrifice done in the heavenlies. This was a big thing that was done. It was both earthly and heavenly. That was a dual sacrifice, because Jesus Christ was both man and God. And so he's reminding this church at Colossae that was getting this goofy heresy. The heresies he was fighting was asceticism, legalism, and Gnosticism. And the Gnosticism was the thought that all flesh is evil, therefore Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, never possessed a real body. It was merely the Spirit of Christ that came upon the body and then left the body at the time of the cross, and the body itself died. And saying, no, this Gnosticism, these emanations that you're being taught are insane. You need to understand that flesh is not inherently evil, and Jesus Christ came in the form of flesh, of the form of sinful flesh, but he didn't have sinful flesh. He was conceived by his Father through a virgin, born sinless and lived sinless, and his blood was sinless, and his blood was without spot and without blemish, and obtains not just a yearly remission of sins, eternal redemption from sin. Well, I'm a Christian. I don't believe in the virgin birth. You're not a Christian. You don't understand the Christ of the Bible. You have another Christ. You have another Jesus. And so Paul is making this plain and clear here, verse 22 of Hebrews 9. Almost all things by the law are purged with blood. You know, it's not. Your conscience isn't. Your spirit isn't. Your soul isn't. Those sacrifices never took away the sins of those people's soul, conscience, and spirit. All it did was cleanse them physically so that they could go back to the tabernacle. That's all it did. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so blood had to be shed, but all they could do was have temporal blood for a temporal body, which eventually died, and all their priests died. But this priest, this one, has an eternal priesthood, an unchanging priesthood, because he ever liveth to make intercession, and the blood he shed was God's blood. This is my blood of the New Testament. It was a very special type of a blood. Go to Psalm, I'll give you two places. We'll look at 1 Psalm 49, and then I'll show you an interesting one in Psalm 146. Psalm 49. This is a good psalm that maybe you could just stand in a park and read it. I don't know what to preach. Well, read Psalm 49. Just get a bullhorn and read this. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. God's speaking to the whole world right here. Nobody's exempt from this. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying on the harp. Wherefore should I fear the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, because corruptible things in silver and gold will not buy your way past that judge, the judge of all the earth. Now, we're talking before in the earlier session about the importance of money and power. And it usually is true, with enough money and enough power, you can buy your way past an earthly judge. You cannot buy your way past the judge of all the earth. Shall he not do right? None of them can redeem his brother. You can't buy back your brother. You can't buy back your own soul. Verse 8, the redemption of their soul is precious. It ceaseth forever. The redemption must be a continual, eternal redemption, because the soul is the most precious thing a man possesses. What profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Jesus Christ came to give us redemption through his blood, and the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it's the soul that floats in the blood. And God wants to redeem your soul, not your body. And I don't want him to redeem my body either. You think I want this torn ligament the rest of my eternity? You think I want this bad kidney the rest of my eternity? You think I want this hernia the rest of my eternity? I'm looking for that. Don't redeem this body. Don't waste your time. I won't even spend money on it. I don't have health insurance. I don't want to know about it. Get rid of this thing. But my soul, that is the potential to live forever. That's something I want redeemed. Now, it's curious about the provision is going to be his blood. Now, notice this, because one of the things, go to Psalm 146. One of the things that's often taught, and sadly, in religion and in philosophy, is they will not besmirch Jesus Christ. They'll give him a cheap compliment. They'll give him lip service. They'll say, well, he was a good prophet. He was a good teacher. I'll even give him a place of prominence in the pantheon of the great men of all history. So I've got Socrates and Aristotle and Buddha and Confucius and Jesus and Muhammad, and I'll have a pantheon of great men and put Moses in there. We can put a whole bunch of men, and he's to have prominence. And he says, no, you're missing the point. He's not to have prominence. He's to have the preeminence. And there's a difference between him and the others. Psalm 146, curious psalm. All right. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord, Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have on a being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Wait a second, time out. Hold on. Now, all those men I mentioned in the pantheon, they were all son of men. But even Jesus Christ, that was his favorite term about himself, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Because if he were only a man and the Son of Man, he couldn't help you. So he'll tell you a little later in this same psalm, verse 5, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him, there was not anything made that was not made by him. He's just not the Son of Man. He's the God of Jacob, he's the Son of God. If he were just a man, born like any other man, part of the pantheon of other men with prominence, he couldn't help you. His blood had to be God's blood, special blood. And that's exactly what his blood is. He was virgin born by the word of God coming upon that virgin. He is the Son of God with power, Luke chapter 1, and the blood that circulated in him was the blood of the God of Jacob. It was God's blood, Acts 20:28. Remember when Paul was preaching to the Ephesians elders and he told them to take heed and feed the flock over which the Holy Ghost made you overseers, and feed the church of God, which he, that's God, hath purchased with his own blood. The Son of Man couldn't do it alone. You can't have your hope in just the man from Nazareth. Your hope has to be in the God-man that took residence in the man from Nazareth. You don't believe he's God. You don't believe he's virgin-born. You have another Jesus. You have no hope. You're without hope. That, by the way, that's why when Jesus talked about the sin of blasphemy, blaspheming the Holy Ghost, it says you can speak anything you want against the Son of Man, but don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost ain't trying to tell you he's the Son of Man. The Holy Ghost is, he's telling you he's the Son of God. That's who he is. Holy Ghost isn't wasting his time telling you he's the Son of Man. There's enough men doing that at universities on the Jesus Project. They believe he's another man too. The Holy Ghost is, I'm telling you, he's the Son of God. And if you don't buy that, you don't have redemption. It's redemption through the blood of the Son of God. That's the first foundation of the faith. The need is there because we're in the sin market. We need to be purchased out of the sin market. The provision was made by the mighty God of Jacob as he came down and humbled himself and took the form of a man, and he shed that precious blood. But the need must meet the provision. Just because the need is there and the provision's been given by God doesn't mean everyone's saved. Go to Romans 3. Romans 3. We preach the gospel, and the gospel has the power to save, but only to those that believe. And we got this call to ask the pastor recently, and someone was talking about how we do nothing. It's not true that you do nothing. You need to do something to get saved. It's called a work of faith. Thessalonians chapter 1. It's not of works, because works are physical things. God doesn't want your physical works. He wants one work in your heart, a work of faith. Romans chapter 3. Let's take a look at verse 23. We understand the need again. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace, that would be God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation. So the payment has been made. The provision has been given, and the payment and the transaction completed, propitiation through faith in his blood. Not a propitiation in his blood alone, but through faith in his blood. There's the two key words. You have to believe. And when you have faith in his blood, then God declares righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Through the forbearance of God, God puts up with a lot, but he'll remit those sins when you exercise faith. Faith is the key. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. There's the two words, by faith, in both of those verses. Faith. God wants your faith. First words Jesus preached in the Gospel of Mark, repent ye and believe the gospel. You have the ability to believe something. You got no trouble believing a lie. How do I know? Well, I see how people vote. They obviously believe a lie. I see recycling places at Wegmans. You obviously believe a lie. If you believe it's a wise thing to run around and recycle plastic and paper, okay, that's fine. Doesn't bother me. I understand that. You can believe lies. Can you believe truth? Well, God wants you to. And your eternity depends on it. And the first foundation of the faith is the redemption of your soul through his blood. And then the next thing will be the regeneration of your spirit by God's work. And then the next will be the resurrection of your body. He'll take care of spirit, soul, and body. And then there'll be the reward of the saints. And we understand the recompense of the enemies and the regeneration of all things. And we understand the foundations. But you don't get to step one. You're not getting any of the others. First foundation, redemption through his blood. Acts chapter 13, just real quick, a great sermon preached at Antioch of Pisidia, one of the great sermons. Preacher boys, study this sermon. Preacher boys, study Acts 20 sermon. Study some good sermons, learn some things, how to be a good preacher. Great, great sermon at Pisidia by I think it was Paul. Paul gave this one. And here he is as he winds it up, after talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, about talking about the fact that the prophets mentioned him in the Old Testament, not by name, but mentioning the Christ, about talking about the fact that God raised him from the dead in verse 30, verse 33, that God fulfilled these promises to us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it's written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have they begotten thee. And all through here, the preeminence of Paul's sermon is Jesus Christ, as he's trying to get across to the church at Colossae, as he's trying to get across to the Laodicean Americans, who think the preeminence is a lead guitarist and a drummer and not a senior pastor but a lead pastor. And sending surveys out, how would you like the church to be? How would you like the church to be? How about a seeker-sensitive church? There's none that seek after God, but God seeks after men. How about sensitive to what he wants? You know what he wants? The preeminence of Christ. And so all through here, he's giving the preeminence of Jesus Christ, not even the preeminence of us. And by the way, you're awfully nice people. I want to shake all your hands, except I don't want to catch anything. So I'll wave. Okay. No holy kisses around here. Just passing waves. Look, it's about Christ is what he's trying to do. And Paul's preaching is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says, verse 38, he winds it up. God raised this man from the dead. Verse 38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the one he's been talking about the whole sermon, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, here we go, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Nobody was saved keeping the law of Moses. They couldn't be justified keeping the law of Moses. The best thing they could get by keeping the law of Moses is they could live maybe an extra 5 or 10 years in the land and maybe acquire a little more wealth. But they couldn't get justification by keeping Moses' law because Moses' law wasn't for justification. Redemption through his blood. Back to where we are in Colossians chapter 1. The first foundation of the faith. A lot of good doctrine in here. And by the way, it's what we need. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. In a world where the winds are blowing and the weather vane of so-called truth is shifting from the north to the south to the east to the west, whatever happens to be the winds of our times, God says, I've got a doctrine that points in one direction and never changes. I am the Lord, I change not, I will not call back the words, unlike the God of the Quran, who has that crazy abrogation and changes his words in one chapter to the next and says, well, that's what I do. You never know what face I've got on today. No. Not the God of the Bible. Doctrine. Now, about this dear son, the one that's given us redemption through his blood, that redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Which sins? All of them? Past, present, and future. That's the power of that blood. It's eternal blood. It cleanses forever. And you know, I mean, the reality is now, let's take a look at me. We'll use me as an example. Why not? You're not going to have me to kick around forever, by the way. But okay. So here I am. I'm born in 1954. And moving down the tracks of my life, I go off the rails a lot and sin between 1954 and 1993 and do whatever it is I do. And all those sins are there and quite a bunch of them. And then in 1993, someone brings me the gospel story about God's dear son and the redemption that's in his blood and the sacrifice that he made and the gospel. And I consider and I ponder and I come and I get on my knees and I pray, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I throw myself on the mercy of the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth. And you know what he does? He applies the blood by faith to my heart in a spiritual transaction. God is a spirit. My soul is spiritual. And God does this spiritually. And in a moment of time, he cleanses me from the sin. You say, well, yeah, that's the sins back there. And I'll grant you, you're right. He cleansed the sins back there. But then I went forward from 1993 on. And I certainly haven't been sinless since 1993. And we can get a few witnesses in here. The line forms at the right. I'm sure they'll give you the testimony. And I haven't been sinless. Now, it is true, when you get saved, you sin less. But you're not sinless. So the amount of sin dropped from 93 on. But there were still sins. And now here we are in 2015. And so for those past 22 years, those sins are also paid for. They're behind me. But now what about the ones in front of me between now and the trumpet? Let's say the trumpet sounds in 2025, we'll pretend, who knows. And between here and there, I'm going to commit more sins. Will those be forgiven? Yeah, they will. I mean, when I get to 2025, they'll still be past sins. I know their future now. But here's the amazing thing. I started in 1954, but let's back up a couple of centuries, 1800, 17, 16, got 1,000 years back, 600, 500, 4, 3. And here's a guy hanging on a cross back here. And when he shed that blood out, and he shed it in both directions, all of my sins were future to him from where he was hanging on that cross. The ones in 1954, 55, 62, 67, 68. He said, they're all future to him. And that thing sheds out all the way to eternity. I like that. I like it. Religious people hate it, but I happen to like it. Now, the religious people insanely think that since I have this get-out-of-jail-free card, I'm going to run around and run amok in sin. But before Paul got to this doctrinal portion here about the soteriology of how the actual salvation occurred. He was talking about walking worthy in verse 10. He was talking about being strengthened in the inner man in verse 11. He was talking about giving thanks. He was talking about, look, one thing in addition to what God does just forgiving sins, he begins to change you and make you different so you don't desire to run amok and sin on a Saturday night like you used to before you met the Savior. So it's just a cheap excuse for someone who does not want to believe. That's all it is. Because that redemption and that blood gives the forgiveness of sins for now and forever. Good deal. Good deal. Good to get in on. There's no free lunch. Yeah, there's a free salvation. It's a free gift. And I didn't say discipleship won't cost you, and I didn't say service won't cost you. You want to serve, be a disciple, is going to cost you something. But you can get saved and not serve in this lifetime. And a lot, plenty of people doing it. And you know what? God will still give it to you. He'll serve him in the millennium. Don't worry. He's not as dumb as you think. He'll get you eventually. Back to where we are. This son, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We're going to have to stop here because we got to develop the concept of the firstborn next week. We've got to look at a number of scriptures. But what Paul is trying to show us here is that the church at Colossae and the church in America needs to get back to looking at God's dear son. And that's where we need to have our eye. Any questions or thoughts on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to learn these truths as you showed us in the Psalms, that as we understand and learn these truths better, we speak more of these testimonies and we give more thanks and we lift up our hands in worship to thee. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.